You know, this morning, here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that this morning you can experience something that you've never experienced before, and that's that God would speak to your heart in a mighty way, that God would just open up your life to recognize that God wants to do new things in your life and in us. He wants to use us for His glory and for His kingdom. He wants to bring something great out of all the junk that makes up our life. And that's good news. You know, this we've been reading in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It's part of the story of the Jewish people, but it's a strong story of the Jewish people, reminding them that God is not finished with them, reminding them that God has a purpose for their life, and God wants to use them if they'll just surrender to Him. Now, when we started this series, preaching through the book of Nehemiah, now, there's one of the reasons why we preach through books of the Bible. I try to preach through books of the Bible. Is first of all, it keeps me on track. I have to teach the whole Bible, and so I can't skip something, and so I have to preach what's there. The other thing it does is it forces us to get into God's Word on a day-to-day basis. And so I'm encouraging you to read God's Word throughout this. And this morning we're going to focus on a particular passage where the people of God have been restoring and rebuilding the city. They've been rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. They've been restoring their life, if you will. They've been rebuilding it according to God's pattern. And because of that, they have much to celebrate. But they also recognize, you know, we need to come to God and be truthful with Him and be honest with Him. And I've come to realize that confession is me, when I come to God and say simply this: God, You're right, and I'm wrong. Sometimes the relationships that we have can be renewed and restarted if we simply turn to our spouse and say, you know what, You're right, and I'm wrong. And sometimes you're right, but you're not loving. Have you ever been that way? I've come that way at the end of an argument that Kelly and I are having, and I finally win. And I realize at the end of the argument, after I've won, that I've actually lost. Why? Because I was right, but I wasn't loving. The crazy thing about God is this, is that God is righteous. He's fully justice. He is the one who says, this is the standard, and this is the way it's got to be. There's a standard and there's righteousness. But He has this mercy, and He's filled with compassion and love. And love overpowers everything. In fact, the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't mean that you can keep on sinning, and just because you're a loving person, the reality is if I can do a lot of stuff wrong, but if I'm loving to people, I can mess up. And they'll cut me some slack. They'll give me some grace. Why? Because I've invested in them. I've loved them. And they look at that and say, you know what? Okay, he's just off. He's a bad day. Maybe he had bad cold pizza last night or something. You know, that sort of thing. So we're looking at Nehemiah. Now remember, Nehemiah, we've been reading through it. Nehemiah at the very beginning was in a palace far away from Jerusalem. He was hundreds of miles away. He'd never actually lived in probably never lived in Jerusalem. He was an exile that was second, third generation maybe. And they had been living 150 years away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and he hears the word that Jerusalem is still lying in ruins. And he becomes burdened, and it breaks his heart. And he began to pray and ask God, God, I don't know what to do, but use me. And God opened a door for him, and he became the governor of Jerusalem. And he came back home, and again, it wasn't his home. He grew up in a temple. You know, He grew up in a castle. You know, he working for the king. He was a chief of staff, whatever, you know. He was working. He had a good job. And he says, God, he says, give me this other job and make me work for a living. And he goes to this place, and he encourages them, and they rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And while he's rebuilding the wall, he's also rebuilding people. He's restoring hope in their presence. He's saying you can do good things, and God is going to use us to bring about good things in the midst of all this. And he's raising up people. And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, by this point in time, in Nehemiah chapter 9, he is already, they've already been celebrating. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this whole picture of where Ezra, the priest, brings the word of God, and he brings it out of the temple into the marketplace. And he says, you know, in a sense, what's going on is God is saying through Ezra and through Nehemiah, listen, we worship God in this holy temple, but we need to live with God out here in the marketplace. We need it to be the same. Integrity means I'm the same no matter where I am. I'm the same no matter where I am. It's the idea I'm in agreement with God wherever I am. So I'm living for God, not just in church on Sunday morning. You know, we can dress up and look good on Sunday morning and play like the devil all the rest of the week. I mean, we've heard that before. The reality is that here's the deal. If you've been doing that, today's your Sunday. Today's the day to get it right. Today's the day to say, you know what, I'm going to work out of my rest and what happens with me and Jesus Christ. And today, Jesus wants to do a work in our lives. He wants to restore hope. And out of that joy, out of that recommitment, out of that desire to love God and to see God, we can work this week for him. So here's what's going on. In Nehemiah chapter 9, on the 24th day of the same month. Now, same month, so it's still the seventh month, which means earlier in this month they got together, they had a worship convocation, then they celebrated for 7 days, and they got together again on the eighth day. So here now it's the 24th day of the same month. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, having dust on their heads. Now what this is a picture of is they're praying to God and say, look, we've messed up. We've been living for ourselves. We're reading God's word, and we're recognizing, oh my goodness, God has an expectation for our life, and we haven't been living according to it. And they're simply agreeing with God. God, we are sinful. You know, the temptation here is to say, hey, you know, we're not that bad. But here's the reality. You're much worse than you think you are. You know what a blind spot is? It's something you can't see. And you know why you can't see it? It's because it's a blind spot. You can't see it. Here's the deal. When you sit in the presence of God and you understand what God's word is and what God expects from us, the reality is we come to a point where we realize, I'm not good. I can remember as a little boy sitting in church, you know, going through all, doing all the right things. I had a white shirt on, as you can imagine, and black pants. You know, I was all dressed up. I was looking nice, you know. But it was going to get messed up by the end of the day because there was something in me that just got to get messed up. But I thought as long as I was a good little boy at church and followed all the rules and walked through all the hoops and jumped there, as long as I was doing that, then nothing else mattered. Paul said in the New Testament, Paul's a writer in the New Testament, he said, when I was a little boy, I thought like a little boy. But when I grew up, I became a man. I realized, you know, all your good works don't mount to anything because they're not good enough. You have to have something else. The people were recognizing that, you know what? We have lived ignorant of what God wants us to do, and as a result, we've been in sin. Now, the best place for you and I to begin our relationship with God is to realize that we're at the end of ourselves. If you still think you can do it without God, then you're not ready to move on with God. If you still think in your own power you could do this, okay, let's just read the text. All right, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. I'm not going to deal with the whole separation of the foreigners right now. We're going to tackle that next week because there's some specific things that they were doing. But the whole point was this. They were cleansing themselves and recognizing, you know, my life can't go on the way it's going. It's got to change if it's going to be better. If it's going to be transformed by the Word of God, if I'm going to be acceptable to God, my life can no longer move along this path. Everybody in here is on a path. You're on a path right now. And your path is either leading to life or it's leading to death. That's what God's Word says. But that's a reality if you just think about it. Drive down 41A between here and the river. Just take the drive down 41A. There are a lot of bad decisions along that road. Would you not agree? There's a whole bunch of bad decisions just begging you to take a stop here, signed here, and we got this for you. We're going to take care of you. We are your new best friend. And they will suck you in and drag you down. There are every kind of decision. There's all kinds of mess out there. What these people are recognizing is they have to pull back and separate themselves from every evil that's around them. And it's a hard drive. Everyone's on a path. And you and I are on a path. So here's my question. What path are you on? And are you willing to stay on that path? Because it's going to lead somewhere. And if you're headed down a path where God is calling you, guess what? It's going to lead to life. But if you're headed down a path of death and destruction, and it looks good right now, you know, it feels good right now. But God is calling us to so much more. Let's go on. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs. Now here's where it gets complicated because I got to say all these words. So just kind of smile and overlook my enunciation. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani, who called out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting into everlasting." Here is this picture of all the people coming together, recognizing that before God they have no standing, and yet the priests and the Levites are saying, "Stand up. You have a reason to praise God." Why? Because He cares about you. Because He's not ignorant of everything that's going on in your life. The bad news is God knows the path you're on. And He knows everything about who you are. And all that junk you've been hiding from other people, He knows all that stuff. That's the bad news. The good news is He knows all that, and He loves you. He loves you fully and completely, abundantly. You know, there are some people in my life, I love them, but I don't love them as much as Jesus does. Oh, come on. Don't judge me. You got people in your life like that, right? But here's the deal. The scariest thing for me is this. If you know everything about me, you might reject me. And so we hide. We hide stuff. The bad news is God knows it all. The good news is He's not going to abandon us. He stays with us. He's very present with us. That's good news. And then they began this prayer. And this prayer is rather a long prayer. And for the most part, I just want you to hear what's going on, okay? "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram out and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, And you made a covenant with him to give to him, to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. And you have kept your promise because you are righteous. Now, if you notice, everything about this prayer so far is about who? Say it. Who's it about? It's about God. Okay? I'm sorry. I think it's evident. It's about God. As I begin to read this prayer over this last couple of weeks, I've been reading this prayer ahead of time and thinking about it through, I recognize, you know, there's a pattern here that I don't see in my own prayers. God, you're a great God. Hey, would you help me do this? God, I need this, and I'm really struggling here. And there's a time and there's a place to put all those requests before God. But when do we take time in the midst of everything that's going on? These people were in trouble. They understood it. As you listen to the rest of the prayer, you understand. They recognize they're in deep trouble. There's a deep concern, and they recognize they are not in alignment with God, and their hearts want to be. They recognize there's a serious problem here. But here's the deal. They begin first the time of prayer with what? God, you're holy. You're good. You're almighty. You've done great and powerful things. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about when's the last time you celebrated something? And we realized, oh my gosh, we're not good at celebrating things. I have a problem with this, okay? I'm one of those people that has a problem with celebrating things. Why? Because my to-do list is still undone. I got lots of other things to do. I don't have time to celebrate something. The assignment for our class this week, go celebrate something this week, period. Find something to celebrate. I mean, maybe one of the kids put something away in the closet and they never did that before. Celebrate it. Let's buy some cake. And let's have a party because somebody cleaned up their bedroom. You know, I don't know. Find a reason to celebrate something. You know, we have things to celebrate. And I think this is one of the things they were doing. They're recognizing, God, you are good. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. You knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through on the dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into the water, mighty waters. By day you led them by a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. It's like they're trying to remind God, God, these are all the good things that you've done. And yet at the same time, they're acknowledging, God, this is all the good that you're doing. You are actively engaged in the life of these people, and we're part of that family. You're actively engaged in what's going on. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. Let's just stop there and say, why do they even talk about the Sabbath? You made known to them your holy Sabbath. And I want to remind you of something we learned about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus taught us that. Jesus spoke that to the Pharisees. And he told them, look, you're adding all these laws and rules and regulations, and nobody can hold them up. You're putting such a burden on them, they can't hold it up. You will do nothing to even help them. Sabbath was made for man. Here's how it's made for man. Go back to the Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. God makes the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, what did he do? On the sixth day, he made man. And he said, here's your garden. Take care of it, till it and everything. I want you, you're in charge of the garden. But wait, seventh day, what do? Rest. So Adam gets created. Adam and Eve, they're created on the sixth day. They're created and made on the sixth day. And I'm thinking it's toward the end of the day. I don't know what's going on. But anyway, by the end of the day, they're created. And that's just my mind. Okay, I realize it's not scriptural. But the reality is, they're made on the sixth day. And they were given an assignment. And the first thing they have to do is what? Take a Sabbath. Rest. I said this a few weeks ago. I heard it again this past week. Somebody else said it. So it's not original with me, okay? For some of you, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. You know? You think the whole world will continue if you stay busy. And if you don't, if you're not busy, the world will fall apart. Guess what? It won't. You were made for the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for us. Why? Because he wants us to work out of our rest, not rest because we're worked and tired and wore out. We take the Sabbath, we take that 24-hour period, and we somehow we set it aside and make it holy to God and say, you know what? I'm just going to rest and find rest. You say, well, hold on, Kim, well, who's going to do the laundry? You know what? I've discovered something about laundry. It gets done eventually. You know, who's going to wash those dishes in the sink? Who's going to put this away? Who's going to take care of that? You know what I've discovered? You can do that tomorrow. Now, I have a deal. I know I have this thing. I have this, I don't know what you call it. Kelly will tell me. She'll tell me what it is later and remind me. But I've got this thing. I don't like a kitchen sink with stuff in it, you know? What is it about? Amen. I get amens from all the women, okay? And what is it about an empty, what is it? There's like, an empty sink is like a magnet, isn't it? You finally get it all cleaned up, that kitchen looks perfect, and like out of nowhere, dirty dishes appear. It's like, where do these come from, you know? It's like, appear. The cats couldn't have done that, you know? So, all I'm saying is, look. And maybe it's not on Sunday. Maybe Sunday's not the day you can do it. Maybe you got to work that sort of, but listen. God calls us to Sabbath and find rest. There's when you and I stop working, we say to God, God, I'm trusting you for tomorrow. I'm trusting that you're going to give me tomorrow that I can work. But right now, I just want to be quiet and be with you and be alone. Find a way to just be in your presence and then work out of that restlessness. Okay, let's move on because we'll never finish this. Hurry up. Okay, so here we go. He made them, in verse 15, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. It's all good news till now, right? But, verse 16, they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. I just want to do something visual for you, okay? So up to verse 15, okay, their people are living right in tune with God, okay? And so whenever you see me standing here, you're thinking they're right where God wants them, okay? But they, our forefathers, became ignorant, arrogant, and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you perform among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion. They appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even though when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them. In the desert they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the skies, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they please. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things. wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and they put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest again, they again did what was evil in your sight. They abandoned you. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. I began to read this prayer this week and study it and think about it and think about my own life. I've recognized, you know, how many times have I been over there? And I realize what, and I'm on this path, and I know where it's leading. It's leading to a dark place. And I get to the end of myself, and I realize, God, why did I walk away from you? And the moment I turn to him, he's right there. He's present. Where are you right now? In your relationship with Christ, where are you? Are you right there with him? Are you in tune with the things that he's wanting you to do? Are you hearing his voice? Are you following his commands? Are you listening to what he's saying to you? Some of the things he's saying to you that I want you to hear is this: I love you. Take a deep breath. Take a breath. You're still alive. There's still hope. The fact that it's a struggle to get back to where you want to be with God, the fact that it's a struggle, the fact that you're in the midst of a struggle is evidence of progress. Do you know that? We like to float the creek. We take my grandkids and kids. I've taken a cousin, nephews, uncle. You know, I'm not an uncle. I've never taken an uncle on the creek. But I've taken nephews and my grandkids. We've done the creek. We float the creek. And it's a great image, floating the creek, right? You know, you get a float inner tube, get on the creek, and you float. Right? No, you don't. Because very quickly, floating is not fun. You know, it's like, I want to move a little faster. And so we begin. And by the end of this float, which is supposed to be, in my idealistic mind, this float was going to be, just kind of float down the creek, you know, hanging out with the kids, watching them play along, you know. And at the end of it, you know, it's a relaxing nothing. By the end of it, it's a struggle. I mean, you know, you get to the bottom of the hill at Jones Place, and then you got to walk through all those weeds and corn and everything, carrying these grandkids and making sure they get ahead of you. And it just becomes a big struggle. But you know what? The whole time you're doing it, you're making progress. Listen, that's part of the challenge, I think, of being a Christ follower, is when we start moving toward God, as we start seeing God evidence in our life, we hit struggles, and guess what we think? Oh, my gosh, what's going on? Did you think it would be easy? Jesus said every person should count the cost. But let me tell you something. These folks were on a path. They were on a path toward destruction, away from God. And God was calling them back and inviting them back. And the prayer goes on. I want to finish this prayer. Because of your great compassion, where was I? Verse 29. Okay, thanks. Thank you. All right, verse 29. But they were just, verse 29, that's not it. There you go, okay. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Look, if you read the history of Israel, you understand that at any moment God could have said, I'm done with you. In fact, the one time he did, he said to Moses, Moses, just step back, I'm going to kill them all, I'll raise up a nation out of you. A nation, and Moses said, wait, God, before you do that, if you do that, everyone else, all the peoples of the land are going to say he couldn't deliver them. They're going to say, this is going to reflect on your name. And so there's a moment in time when God could have wiped them out, and they understood that. The fact that they were gathered now in Jerusalem, they are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They're rebuilding everything that was there. The fact that they were gathered together in Jerusalem was evidence of progress of their path toward God. Yes, it was a struggle. Yes, they still had enemies. Yes, there was a lot left to be done, but they recognized they were in a struggle right there that they knew, look, God, we've already seen the evidence of you. The reality is we shouldn't even be here right now. And that's the reality for most of us. God should never have given us another chance. God should never open up another opportunity because we have made such a mess of our lives. But then they said this, now therefore, O God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us, you have been just. You did the right thing, God. We're the ones that have been unfaithful. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in your kingdom, even enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. The whole time, the people are simply saying this, God, we're wrong. And we need your mercy. God, that's the end of the prayer. The end of the prayer goes, but you see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our fathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. They are pouring out their heart to God and saying, God, my life is a mess and I need your mercy pouring into my life. Until we get to that point, until we get to the end of ourselves, we'll never ever experience the movement of God. This morning in my quiet time before church, I was reading in Oswald Chambers. Let me find it real quick. I apologize. Oh, look, my technology skills are not that good, so here we go. Oswald Chambers talks about the whole idea of breaking our independence, simply saying, "I'm God, I need you. I need your mercy. I don't have anything. I can't say to you, God, I've done all these good things. Won't you now bless me because I've done?" I simply recognize my life is a complete mess up. Yes, you can point to some good things. I get that. But when we come to the end of ourselves, we say this, can I just turn my life over to God? This morning I was reading this. It says this, no one can do this for me. I must do it myself. God may bring us to the point 365 times a year. He may bring you to the point, but he cannot push you through that. You've got to step out in faith. It means breaking the husk of my individual independence of God and the emancipation of my personality into the oneness with Him, not for my own ideas, but for absolute loyalty to Jesus. It's the idea of simply saying, God, I've come to the end of myself. I cannot live without You and Your mercy in my life. Church, we need to come to that point. We need to get to that point where we're simply saying, God, I'm at the end of myself. There is no, let me finish reading because it was, there is no possibility of dispute when once I am there. Very few of us know anything about loyalty to Christ. Did you hear that? Very few of us know anything about loyalty to Christ. We do it for my sake. Is that which makes the iron saint. When will that break come in us? When will we turn to God fully and completely with our whole life? It's a break. It's a breakaway. The people were gathered together in worship, and they were pouring out their heart, and they were recognizing, God, we need You to show up. And we need Your presence. Earlier this morning, we sang the song, Holy Spirit. You are welcome here. And I think about the theology of that song, and I tell you what, I have to chew on a little bit because I think, hold on a second, the Holy Spirit's already present. He's already here. But is He welcome? Are we saying, God, Your presence is here. Your presence is here, and I want to worship You. So we're going to take a time, we're going to pray. And I'm going to offer this place up here if you want to come and pray. We're going to listen to, there's a song that's going to play. It's I Surrender All. It's the idea of surrendering your life completely and totally to God. So let's listen to this song and let's pray. We invite you to pray. You can come up here and pray. You can pray where you are. But will you come to the end of yourself? The words of this song are all to Jesus. I surrender. God, my life is messed up. I want to give it to You. I'm at the end of myself. I need Your mercy and Yours alone.